We want to turn to Exodus 3, because what we're going to do is we're going to basically apply the narrative worksheet, the theology section, to that remarkably rich piece of scripture. I would like to just make the point at the outset that almost all biblical theology, almost all of the important concepts about the nature of God, the nature of humanity, what God has done to deal with the problem of humanity, how God works in history, where history is going, all of this stuff is rooted in theological narrative, in the narratives of the Old Testament. There's very little, indeed, that could be understood in the prophets and certainly in the New Testament, independently of these historical narratives that we're looking at. Concepts like sacrifice, atonement, redemption, all of these things come right out of these narratives that we're looking at. And there is probably no narrative, no single narrative in the scriptures, in the Old Testament for sure, that are as dense with meaning theologically as this passage that we've been studying together, this Exodus chapter 3. It's a remarkable piece. It's kind of like the evolutionary Precambrian explosion of theological content. You could swim in this ocean for a very long time. So we're going to skim the surface here tonight, hopefully whetting your appetite for a dive down in deep on your own time. So there you have it. We want to just take this step by step and identify and define key theological terms or concepts, and I've identified quite a number of them here from the narrative that are, I think, pretty important, certainly from the literary point of view, but also from the theological point of view, beginning just with the first two verses, the burning bush on Mount Horeb. And that's significant because viewed culturally and viewed also in the framework of the broader Old Testament narrative, meeting God in the mountains is not uncommon. And in cultural context, in fact, we learn that mountains were the dwelling places of the gods. And that's why, for instance, when Israel was in her time of disobedience, the central sin of the northern kingdom, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was to set up high places in the mountains for the worship of Canaanite gods. Well, high places mattered because in the ancient Near Eastern world, it's like that's where a person goes to meet God. And in that sense, it's interesting to note that Eden also is a mountain. Sinai, which is the same as Horeb, is a mountain. That Jerusalem and the temple is established on a mountain. And it's just it communicates in geographical terms, as well as theological, that God has met humanity at a place, and an important place in creation, and an important place in revealing himself to Moses, in an important place in delivering the law, in an important place in establishing that environment for the sacrifices that atone for the guilty on behalf of God. So that's important from the cultural perspective. It's interesting that the Bible would use that same sort of imagery of God connecting with man in the mountains in important contexts, and this is certainly one of them, so that the reader in the ancient world looking at Moses at the mountain would not be surprised as we might be or think it's odd that God would choose to reveal himself there. God is also identified with fire. God is dangerous. God cannot be approached easily. Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. And no, you can't just waltz into the presence of God. And so, again, just from the kind of cultural, theological framework of the ancient world, the narrative really establishes something of the sacredness of God because of the place and how he manifests himself. In verses 2 and 4, there's an interesting juxtaposition. In verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, and then, did you notice in verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look. Did anyone notice that there was a difference there when you were reading that? Okay, so what does that mean? Well, it means that God is sometimes referred to as the Lord and sometimes manifests himself as an angel of the Lord. The same language difference is used in describing God as the rock, and the angel of the Lord was with the rock, and sometimes it's the Lord, and that same kind of thing is used there. And so, again, just in context, the angel of the Lord and the Lord are really one and the same. Now, for the important ideas. The holiness of God, verse 5. That the place on which you're standing, he says, is holy ground. Hasid, kados, the holiness of God is interesting in its historical, cultural context, and it's certainly interesting in its biblical, theological context. What is the holiness of God? It's hard to describe because the term itself is meant to conjure the idea of otherness and beyond description. It is what, in my vain attempts to capture it, I just call it the oh my godness of God. That's what the holiness of God is. And what I mean by that is that, for instance, one, that it is related to fire. The danger of fire. Fire warms, but fire is dangerous. The holiness is sacred. That holiness relates to glory. Holiness is the separateness and the whole separateness of God, the utter uniqueness of God from all of creation, in radical contrast to the gods of the ancient Near Eastern world. Some of us, for instance, have read Don Richardson's book, The Lords of the Earth. And if you've read that book, you know that there's a whole problem in Papuan culture dealing with sacred places, holy ground. And it's a very important, really, point of departure for this text and clarify some things about it. In all animistic, polytheistic cultures, there are totems, there are taboos, there are places that you may not go. Sacred places, holy places. To stumble upon holy ground not ritually prepared causes offense to the deity, and that must be dealt with in the most extreme of terms. And so in Richardson's book, The Lords of the Earth, it begins with this little girl just losing her way on a trail in the jungle and was identified as having walked into sacred space. What did they do with this girl? She had to be. She's a danger now to the community. They had to take her and throw her into the river, drown her. And why? Because the gods are jealous to protect their turf. They have to be revered. They have to be looked at in a certain kind of way. Now, Yahweh is holy, but he is holy in a very different sense. He is holy in an ethical sense. And in this regard, ancient Near Eastern concepts of God, biblical concepts of God absolutely diverge in a fundamental and in a radical way. The holiness of God relates to his righteousness. And that's a term, if you get your concordance out, you realize, man, God is righteous hundreds of times in the scriptures. And it relates to his moral otherness, his moral holiness. God dwells, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. Because why? Because morally, he is completely different than we are. And so, what does it mean then that God is righteous and that he communicates himself here in this place as he reveals himself to Moses as a holy God on holy ground? Well, it means a number of things. First, that God's justice is necessary for God's perfect moral being. Like Paul says in Romans 3:23, the memory verse that you all learned, you know, maybe last week or maybe several years ago. All have sinned. How? How have we sinned? By falling short of the glory of God, the holiness of God. That's what makes us different than God. He is holy in this moral sense. We are not. Now, to probe a little bit further, though, God's righteousness, his essential holiness, also relates to mercy. Mercy is also a component of holiness. And so there are some important verses, for instance, in Isaiah, that describe this point. I think they're significant. If you've got your Bible with you, which hopefully you do, you'll turn to Isaiah 45, where he says in verse 8, "Drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it." And so by using parallelism, which is what Isaiah is doing here, this is the way that Hebrew poetry operates, he's equating God's righteousness with his salvation. God is unique. God is totally other in his moral makeup, which makes him not only holy just, but also a God of salvation, a God of mercy. The same point is made in Isaiah 46, 13 and 51, 5. These are on your handouts, and there is a theme, a pattern. Who is God? God's a holy God. What do we mean by that? He's a just God, but as a just God also is a merciful God. Those two concepts consistently paired together. Moral monotheism, finally, in this issue of holiness. Moral monotheism, as opposed to the ancient Near Eastern animism of the biblical world, has very important implications for the concepts of morality and social justice. The ground of morality and the foundation for justice is in the person of God. The 10th week of our class, if we're able, if we have time, I want to talk about hermeneutics in relation to constructing biblical ethics. But part of that, and a central part of that, is this notion of God as an inherently moral person and creating, therefore, a moral order. That there's more than just the amoral functioning of nature, but intrinsic to creation itself is a moral system and a moral order. In contrasting the Bible's account of nature with the ancient Near Eastern polytheistic accounts of nature, Alexander Heidel writes in the Babylonian Genesis, "The purpose of man's creation is conditioned by the general purpose of the universe. According to the Enuma Elish, that's the Babylonian creation story, the universe was created for the benefit of the gods. Even Babylon was built for the gods. And man's creation was conceived and executed not as an end in itself, or as a natural sequel to the formation of the rest of the universe, but rather as an expedient to satisfy a group of discontented gods. Man's purpose in life was to be servants of the gods. And so they lived in not in a moral state, but in a state of fear and an attempt to control. Contrasted, as Gene Ernest Wright does in the Old Testament against its environment, he says, and it's a small wonder, therefore, basically reflecting on thoughts similar to what Heidel had just written, that all polytheisms tend to be religions of the status quo, and that none of them has ever produced a thoroughgoing social revolution based upon the high concept of social justice. In the Bible, however, a state of tension exists between God and creation. A profound disharmony exists between the will of God and the existing social order. So in the Old Testament narratives, nature and morality are actually in cross purposes. Nature and morality are at cross purposes. The idea of living in harmony with nature is an abhorrent idea if nature is the product of a holy God. So, for instance, the Greeks ask in Plato's Republic, in the lips of the Greek philosopher Thrasymachus, he asks, is justice not the interest of the stronger? What is justice? Well, it's the voice of the one who can impose their will on the other person. That's nature. See? That's nature. And the only way to think in terms of an objective moral order, true justice, is if there is a natural order created by a personal, that is to say, a moral being. And it is in this respect, then, that we find a basis to talk about values, what urges I ought to heed and what urges I ought to resist, both natural urges, right? For the sake what? Of the good, of the right. And without that capacity to differentiate, which is absolutely rooted in the holiness of God, there is no way to make sense out of high concepts like morality, like justice, and so forth. And so Wright is quite right in saying what he does, that operating as the ancient Near Eastern world did, on the basis of nature and power, they were never able to cultivate a concept like social justice. That is the gift of the Jews, in Thomas Cahill's language. That comes, that emerges out of this picture that Moses is faced with, that causes phobos, fear in Moses, because he recognizes, I'm not like God. He's absolutely unique in this moral sense. But in a positive way, there's a basis for us to even have that conversation. So that's significant. It's very significant. It's theological. We can speak of the description of God in this narrative. I see in your outline that God is not impassible. And impassible is just a word that means unmovable. The language of this text is very interesting. God is holy. God is transcendent. God is absolute. But that doesn't mean that God is impersonal and that God is unaffected by his creation. So God is affected by his creation. Look at the language. God sees the affliction of my people. He says, the cry of the sons of Israel have come to me. He says, indeed, I am concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. That's not a God unaffected by his creation. That's a God intensely invested in his creation. So there again, you know, this is an impossibility in the theological framework of the ancient world. For God, the Creator, to move toward humanity in mercy, to sense compassion, those concepts, they just don't exist. This is revolutionary theology that we're reading here in Exodus 3, absolutely revolutionary in its historical context. We see that God is the God of promise. Well, okay, he enters into contracts with humanity in the Abrahamic covenant, as we have said, mentioned three times, referred to three times in this narrative. But he also makes promises to Moses, the sign that God is indeed with Moses. What's weird about the sign that God promises Moses? It comes after the fact, that's right. Isn't that odd? The sign that I'm with you is that you'll worship me in the mountain when your job's done. I want the sign now. No, you trust me now. And when your job is complete, you will see the proof that I was with you. That's the way faith operates. Yeah, well, that's another day. Okay, now let's talk some about Yahweh. The name, the memorial name, verses 14 and 15. Now, names in the Old Testament reveal something about the person. And so, you know, we made this point when we were talking a couple weeks ago about Jacob. What does Jacob mean? That means, you know, supplanter, liar, deceiver. So I guess from the very beginning, his parents knew, this guy's a shifty fella. He's a Jacob, which is to say in the modern English, a James, which is why I go by Jim. Okay. Now, Jacob became something else, didn't he? What did Jacob become? Israel. And what does Israel mean? Wrestles with God, yeah. So proper names are intended to kind of capture the essence of a person. That's the point of it. And so that is the understanding we need to bring into this passage here. While God is referred to by many names, El Elohim, El Shaddai, you know, so forth, that his proper name is I Am, is Yahweh. And that God would bring attention to his personal name, his personal pronoun here, as he says a memorial name, is very significant. Because what is he saying? It brings the reader to the decisive, or to the, what I'm calling, the signature act of God. The defining moment of God is what? It's the Exodus. It's the redemption of his people. That's what it's saying here. That he will be known by redeeming his people from their bondage. It's not that the name Yahweh was unknown to God's people. For instance, in Genesis 4:26, I'll just read it because it says they knew him as Yahweh. Yes, to Seth. To him also was born a son, and they called him Enosh. Then men began calling upon the name of the Lord. Well, that's Yahweh. So it's not like Yahweh's is like, you know, what is your name? You know, it's not like that. It's the question of how are you coming to your people? How are you sending me to your people, Moses is really asking. What's the nature of this authority? Are we coming as El Shaddai, you know, the God Most High? Are we coming as the Lord of Hosts? Well, yeah, but at the heart of it, we're coming as I am. You know, the name of God that transcends predicates. God is. And nothing more needs to be said. That's the point. That God is at the final analysis beyond the limitations of human language to fully describe. And so to say that God is using Yahweh as his memorial name is to say that I want to be known by what I do. I am. And what am I? I am, you know, I'm the Redeemer. I'm the God above all gods. I am the God who promises and honors promises. I'm all of that. I'm beyond mere description, and I am, I am, I am. And that's what he's getting at here. There's something purposeful and intentional and beyond description here. And God comes to be known then as the one who redeemed his people from the house of Egypt. And so that's why that's there. A lot has been made of this by critics of the Old Testament. If this was a course in theology and criticism, we'd go into this in substantial detail. Some have argued, well, you know, there was this other God, and there are many gods, and now Moses is just paying homage to one particular God who didn't even know his name, you know, and that's really not the case. That's not the point of it. The narrative context is very clear that special attention is being drawn to this God who has already entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They know this God, and now he is going to manifest himself in such a special way that he is memorializing his name in this event. It's that special. It's that important. Does that make sense? Sort of. That's the best I can do. There is the sovereignty of God, lastly, which comes, again, right out of this passage. God is the central actor in the narrative. God has acted in the past. He's acting in the present, and he will act in the future. And just all of the verbs, almost all of the verbs in this narrative are God acting. And he is sovereign over the affairs of history. Now, that's a lot to chew on right there. I mean, if you really think about these things, you realize there's just not a whole lot more you need to know about God than what has been revealed to Moses, boom, right here. And this is why I'm saying that we look to the narrative text of the Old Testament and realize that really the whole framework of biblical theology is embedded right here. It's right here in these stories. And when we composite them, we put them together, we realize the whole picture really takes shape, a Christ shape. So, okay, describe what the narrative teaches about the plan of salvation. That's pretty easy. The Abrahamic covenant is in operation. The blessing of nationhood is going to be honored. And God's going to deliver what he promised. Yet, and this is an important little twist in the plan of salvation, God chooses to affect his plan in history through people. that Moses is called and commissioned by God to his appointed task. Moses has freedom. He's a moral agent. He makes mistakes. He objects to God. Yet God will use this imperfect vessel for his purposes. That's a good thing. Let's describe what the narrative teaches about the human condition. Well, when Moses first realizes that he is talking to God, he becomes afraid, doesn't he? He hides his face. The fear of the Lord is a significant notion in the narrative history of Israel, and of course, in the broader swath of the scripture as well. The utter humility of sinners before a holy God, that's what fear is. The expression, the fear of the Lord, is used 124 times in the Old Testament. It means amazement. I'm amazed in the extreme. It means I'm in awe. That words can't describe. And it means, yeah, fear. Fear, because I know who I am in relation to God, and I am immediately gripped and seized with the sense of unworthiness that must be a part of any sinful human being before a holy God. And so Isaiah 6, verses 3 to 5 is kind of the key narrative text where God is calling Isaiah, and he realizes the holiness of God and his guilt in the face of God. It's a great little passage. We don't have time to read it. Fear, the fear of the Lord guards the heart. Oh, man. I love this intertextual commentary. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 27. That's in your notes, right? This is awesome. What a lesson here. He says, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as one seeing him who is unseen. There's an application that the author of Hebrews is drawing, namely that you serve who you fear. You serve who you fear. Moses did not fear Pharaoh. Why? Because he feared God. That's why. He saw in God a power, a holiness that eclipses any vain attempt at authority. If God has spoken, nothing else matters. And so when Moses is gripped by the fear of the Lord, it guards his heart. He is able to be bold and to take the stand against Pharaoh because he doesn't fear Pharaoh. His fear has been poured out on God. Who do you fear? That's a real good question. Who do you fear? Whose opinion matters to you? Because that's who you're going to serve. And of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Start from the perspective of who is God, and life tends to make sense. Okay. Describe what the narrative teaches about the human condition. You've got the fear of the Lord. How about the total inadequacy of Moses for the task? The section from chapter 3, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 17 focuses on Moses' objections to God's commission based upon his complete inadequacy for the task. And God responds to each of four objections. He asks first in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? To which God says, hey, I'll be with you and I'll give you a sign, of course, when you've finished. He says, well, by what authority and whose name am I going? And God responds by giving him his memorial name. He says, well, in chapter 4, verse 1, what if they don't believe me or listen to what I have to say? And God says, well, even a common stick will arrest their attention. That's the stick that is turned into a serpent, that turns the Nile to blood, that affects all the plagues, that parts the Red Sea, and so forth. So a stick in God's hand is more than a stick. I've never been eloquent of speech, he complains finally. And God says, well, yeah, there is that. But you have Aaron. It's good enough. So there's just a whole lot here to think about in terms of when we get to the place of application. We're gonna see, you know, implicitly or maybe even really explicitly, haven't we said exactly these same things? Don't we struggle with exactly the same problems that Moses has? God will allow his people to be subject to the historical realities they face. That's part of the human condition. God is not going to take away the fears. He's not going to exempt them from the brutal experience of especially the last plague. Receiving the promised land is going to come through direct confrontation with Pharaoh himself. Who do you fear? Who do you fear? Who do you fear? Then we want to consider, lastly, in terms of the theology here, how the narrative reflects or advances key theological themes in the Old Testament. And we just don't have time to really plumb this. I've made reference to it in this class several times before. But clearly, advancing the Abrahamic covenant is a huge part of this story. And then very centrally, the whole idea of slavery and redemption. The idea that God is a redeemer, that the human condition is the condition of slavery. This text is really crucial to the whole framework of the biblical description of salvation. It is an absolutely central notion of who is God. Isaiah, reflecting on this passage 13 times, refers to God as redeemer. And the Exodus from Egypt is the paradigm, it's the model of redemption that will run all through Israel's history and overflow again into the New Testament. It's hard to understand Jesus' ministry apart from the Exodus narrative, as we'll see in a couple weeks, in 3 weeks. Exodus is clearly the controlling salvation motif in the Scripture, and it has as its root this narrative section, this part right here that we've been looking at. So what am I saying? I'm saying that when we go through a text, a narrative like this, we want to get its structure down. We want to identify the main point and how it's supported or illustrated by the supporting points. And then we want to just go right at the theological ideas embedded in the text, and we want to drill down. We want to understand them in their specific context, and we want to understand how they relate to the broader framework of the Bible itself. And in doing that, with your Bible dictionaries, with your concordances, with your vines and resources like that, you know, you just are at a place, you look at a passage like this, and it's just like a feast. And there is, the depth of this text is bottomless. You could spend a really long time just recognizing what is being asserted here about God and how what's being asserted here about God, it just echoes all the way through biblical revelation. And when we begin to look at our narratives in that way and we're asking, how does this fit into the salvation plan? How does this disclose the person of God? How does it really uncover the heart of man? Then we just are opening our minds and our heart to a place where we can be, you know, instructed by God in a factual way, but more than that, to contemplate the reality of who is God opens the door to fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. And that brings us then to a point of application, applying the narrative. And I think it's really important that we look to ourselves and we ask ourselves, how is this text calling me to be faithful to God? And so, it is true that the biblical text relates to its original audience, the people of God. But beyond, it was written specifically and explicitly to give ongoing instruction to God's people. If you read the Psalms, what are the Psalms? Psalms are, to a large extent, poetic reflections, songs of praise. Praise for what? Praise for the God who? Who what? Who is active in these narratives? That's what the Psalms are substantially about. They're applying in relationship with God the appropriate response to a comprehension of these narratives, which is to praise Him, which is to worship Him, which is to thank Him, which is to give Him my life, which is to meditate and to dwell on these things. And that's why these things continue to give instruction to us. That's why Paul can say in Romans 15, verse 4, that these things written beforehand were written for our benefit and instruction, and not just interesting stories from the past, from Israel's history. You know, when Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, including Deuteronomy, he included a very important passage which the Jewish people today refer to as the Shema. As Deuteronomy 6, in verse 4, it's the most important statement of biblical monotheism, repeated in every synagogue every week and throughout the week among observant Jews. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these are the words which I'm commanding you today, and they shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What is Moses saying? That the truths of the Scripture occupy our conversation, our fellowship. They are things that we engage when we get, when we rise, when we go to bed. He says they are as frontals for our head. How we think is controlled by what? What's the dominant controlling influence on our thought life? The Word of God. He says it's something to have over your heart. You know, it controls your passions, your aspirations, your motivations in life. It is, he says, what you tie to your hands. Modern-day Pharisees. Have you ever seen a picture of a modern-day Pharisee? This is literally what they do. They have a little frontal, a box on their forehead that has this verse in it, Deuteronomy 6:4. They have leather wrapped around their wrist with a scroll of Deuteronomy 6:4 in it. They have little metal scrolls on their doorposts. What's behind it? Deuteronomy 6:4. Well, that's a very wooden, literalistic, and bizarre interpretation of this passage, which is simply saying that the Word of God needs to seep into our social life, our meditative life, our intellectual life, our aspirations, and our actions in life, and all of these things. And so, yes, even inductively, we can see evidence of how the Word of God was intended to be applied in the life of the believer in the Old Testament and in the New. And so it's appropriate then for us to ask ourselves, what are the attitudes, the convictions, the actions of the text and how they relate to us. So what I'm saying is, look, narratives are closely tied to human drama. We can relate to these characters. We should ask ourselves, should I be like them? How? Or should I not? Why not? How? Are they cautionary tales or are they inspirational tales? Is it a white hat or a black hat? And so, you know, that's how you look at the theology of it and you see how the characters are responding either positively or negatively to God, and we place ourselves in their position. They say, I can relate to that person. And how they lead me to respond positively is a place of application. I should examine myself in relation to them, either positively or negatively. The main point of the narrative here is clear. God has come to deliver his people from Egypt, but that plan includes Moses. And so in what way can we relate to him in this situation? In what way can we relate to his reactions? In what way are we instructed through Moses? I mean, those are the questions. I'm inadequate. I'm slow of speech. In whose name am I approaching these things? Those are questions that invariably and inevitably anyone who wants to serve God is going to be asking themselves those questions. Everyone. The questions of adequacy, questions of authority, those matter. And so it's important for us to kind of struggle in our own lives as with Moses. And we'll find ourselves at a place of instruction as we draw comfort and sustenance from the theology of this passage as it answers and gives a foundation for each of those questions that we're asking. So that's basically it, folks. If we understand the broad story of how Old Testament narrative fits together, we understand how a particular book within that framework relates to the bigger story. We begin to examine a particular narrative within a book, like we have done tonight in Exodus 3. We understand its structure. We understand its main point and how each of the scenes of the narrative relate to that main point. We can ferret out the depths of the theology contained within it, understood in its historical, cultural context. And then we ask this question, how am I being called on to relate to this text? If we just are asking ourselves those very basic questions, this is not rocket science. If we're just asking those basic questions, we will find with repetition that we will find increasingly clear insight into the text, an increasingly clear understanding of how this thing fits together, and again, an increased delight in connecting with God this way.